I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Last week we concluded a section that covered chapters 7 and 8 and spoke of how God was going to restore and renew not just the temple, but all that the temple signified in terms of God's presence with His people. Now, verse 9 starts really the final major segment of the book, which has two halves. Chapter 9 through 11 is the first oracle, the first unified statement that God makes to His people, and then the last one is verses 12 through 14. We're going to look at the first third of that first oracle, which we find in chapter 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord, or the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron shall also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow and have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen. Amen indeed. Church of God, beloved in Christ, the passage before us is fascinating and encouraging for a whole host of reasons. We have here a text that foretells a significant event in the life of Jesus, which is why this passage sounds so familiar, as this text puts a spotlight on a high point of Jesus' earthly ministry. Moreover, the text sets before us the antithesis, the contrast that exists between those on one hand who serve the Lord, who love Him, and on the other hand, those who don't, and the future that awaits them. This passage foretells some significant events in the coming experience of Israel between the time that Zechariah writes and the coming of Christ, which demonstrates to us the trustworthiness of God and of His Word, and the wisdom of trusting that Word. But above all else, this passage proclaims promises. Promises for Israel of old and promises for us, which are glorious and which ought to fill us with joy. In fact, it's tempting to divide this chapter into a number of sections and just deal with each section a week at a time. But that would drag on for a long time. And frankly, there's a unity to the promises of this text that I don't want us to miss. So we're going to consider it together. And if we do that, we see that not only does this text, this chapter, hang together, but what we find there is essential for those who would trust God, who would identify with Him in a way that most of the world refuses to. If we do trust in the Lord, as this passage calls us to do, we find in this text a promise that helps us to see how reliable our God is, how immensely we've been blessed, and how glorious is the future that awaits us as the people of God. So join with me as we consider for a brief time this evening how the true King promises to establish His kingdom with perfect power. That's our theme. The true King promises to establish His kingdom with perfect power. And it's a promise that begins as He proclaims judgment against Israel's proud oppressors. The chapter begins in verses 1 and 2 with a declaration of disaster upon the nations near Jerusalem. It starts in 1 and 2. That's kind of a summary. But then it continues through verse 7. It starts in the north. Hadrach with its cities Damascus and Hamath. Hadrach is another word or another name for Syria, a nation that had long been at enmity with God's people in Israel, and which really stood as the gateway to Palestine, to the Promised Land. And then moving south, we come to the twin cities of Tyre and Sidon, both seaport cities along the Mediterranean Sea, about halfway up that eastern seacoast that bordered the Promised Land. These were cities that were rich, cities that were well defended, but cities that would soon experience God's judgment. And then going farther down, we come to Philistia, a kingdom comprising five principal cities and their villages: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath. Now, the Philistines were enemies of God's people all the way back in the time of the Judges, and that hadn't changed. But God was going to curse them. He was going to judge them. In fact, God declared His intent to judge all three of these kingdoms, because our God is the just judge, and these nations were filled with rebellion and sin. He had His eye on Israel, but He says also on all the nations of the world. Now that made Him unique, because most of the nations, they worshiped their false gods, and they believed that each nation had its own god or series of gods. So, for instance, Babylon had its pantheon of gods. Greece had its gods on Olympus. And they regarded each of those as legitimate gods. When one reigned over, showed power over another, that was a triumph not just of the people, but of their gods. But Israel's God, our God, says, no, there's only one God. I'm Him. I'm the true God. And I watch over not just my people Israel, but all the people of the world. None of them can move or be moved apart from me. So the question is, why is the true God at this point in history declaring judgment on Syria and Tyre and Philistia? Well, each of them was for different reasons. Syria was due God's wrath because they had oppressed God's chosen people. From just after the days of Solomon, they had exploited the division that existed between the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. They had pit their kings against one another. They had sought to influence the kings in a way that would keep them at warfare amongst one another so that they themselves could take advantage of the trade through the region, so that they could take advantage of the weakness of those dual kingdoms. And they had made frequent efforts at destroying the northern part of the kingdom, particularly taking over towns and whole regions and bringing the people out as exiles and as slaves. later they were overthrown by Assyria, and many of their people were relocated down into the land of the ten tribes, where they became the Samaritans. People who combined the worship of their false gods with the worship of the true God as prescribed in the books of Moses, making a mockery out of his worship, but also tempting the people of God into the worship of false gods. Those who remained in their ancestral home in Damascus and in Hamath, they later became allies of the Persians, who at the time of Zechariah's writing were over the land, and they made life difficult for the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem. They opposed the worship of the true God. They opposed the rebuilding of the temple. So for this long history of opposing him and his people, God planned to destroy Syria and its people. It was different for Tyre and Sidon. They had betrayed Israel in the past, but their guilt really centered on the heart. This was a people that was prosperous and strong. They only had two major cities, Tyre and Sidon, but they were a seafaring people, and as people who make their living with trade often do, they had become rich through their trading. Because of their riches and because of the geographical features of their region, they were regarded as almost impervious to attack. They had the money to take those geographical features and maximize them. In fact, Tyre, which was the chief city of the people of Tyre and Sidon, actually relocated the entire city to an island a half mile offshore and built it with two massive, immense walls that were so big that Nebuchadnezzar, who exiled the southern kingdom, he spent 13 years trying to starve them out and fight them out, and he never made a dent. He ended up leaving in disgrace. So they were impervious to attack, seemingly. They were rich, and therefore they were regarded as wise, and that made them, according to Ezekiel 27 and especially 28, that made them very proud. They regarded themselves as gods. They trusted not in their gods, but in themselves. They believed that the people of the other nations, if they wanted to be strong, if they wanted to be secure, they needed to come and consult with them because they were the ones who were the experts. Whether it was about making money, whether it was about worship, whether it was about defense, whether it was about geopolitical maneuverings, they were the wise ones. They were the ones to be followed. They were the ones to be trusted. They were filled with idolatry of self, pride. But there's only one true God. And he will not permit displacement of himself by oneself. He won't permit that pride that exalts oneself as God. And so he was going to bring them low. He was going to humble them in a way that they never expected. And then we move south to Philistia, and their sins again were different. They were enemies of God's people from pretty much the start. They were also a seafaring people, but their main sin was their false religion. Zechariah hints at it in verse 7 when he talks about the blood between their teeth and the abominations in their mouth. They delighted in eating that which, consuming that which God called an abomination, which God called unclean. And they sought to spread their religion. Their chief god was Dagon. He was, we believe, a fish god, like a combination of a fish and a man, very strange. But they were convinced that they needed to spread their religion, not the way we do, by evangelism, by winsomely demonstrating the character of God and inviting people to learn about Him. No, they would spread their religion by conquest. Throughout much of the time of the judges and later a good portion of the time of the kings, they would seek to conquer parts of Israel and force their religion upon the people, kind of like the Muslims today do. You'll worship our God or you'll die. Take your pick. But again, God will permit no competition. They had sought to spread their lies, their false gods, and therefore God would destroy them. The only ones of Philistia who would survive were those who would escape the way the Jebusites did. Kids, do you remember who the Jebusites were? They were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem.
And when David took over Jerusalem, remember, the Israelites had all the territory around Jerusalem at that point. But the Jebusites were still in that fortress city. And so David went and conquered that city. And many of the Jebusites died in that battle. The only ones who survived, if they wanted to continue surviving, they would have to bow before the true God. They would have to acknowledge Him as their God. And they would have to become Israelites. So what God's saying is the only way the Philistines, that those purveyors of false gods, would survive is if they did what the Jebusites did, if they cast off their false gods and acknowledged Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God, as theirs. If they became Israelites, they would survive. That's the only way. But Israel would not be judged. God promised to protect His people by dwelling with them. None would be able to march against them because God was guarding them. None would overcome them because God was their fortress. They would sing. Israel would sing, as we just sang. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Israel would stand secure because God is with them, because God loves them, and because God will not allow them to be overthrown. And folks, all of this came to pass. The naming of these nations by Zechariah describes a geographical pathway. This is precisely the path you would take if you wanted to conquer Palestine. You would start at the north, you'd work your way down along the Mediterranean shoreline. The only deviation from proper military doctrine in this list is that Israel isn't conquered, which is the other kingdom in that region that would have to be overthrown. And you see, that's what happened about 200 years later. A man named Alexander the Great arose as the king over Greece, Macedonia. In 336, he crossed over and he conquered the first Persian force that he came to, the westernmost outpost of the Persian army. He continued marching toward Persia. 3 years later, he came to forces led by Darius, the king himself, and he conquered them, sent them scurrying back toward Susa. But instead of following them, which would have been the natural thing to do, Alexander showed his brilliance. He understood that if he followed them, he would spread his supply line thin and make it very likely that he would be stranded in enemy territory. He also knew that the Persians had a strong navy and that they would dispatch that navy around to the Mediterranean shore, which they held control of, and they would flank him. So having chased Darius inland, he backed up and he went down. And he conquered Syria. Damascus and Hamath became his. And then he went down to Tyre, that unconquerable city that Nebuchadnezzar had besieged for 13 years. Alexander destroyed it after 7 months. In fact, Ezekiel had prophesied that overthrow of Tyre in Ezekiel 27 and 28. And he did exactly what Ezekiel said. He took the old city that was on the land, he destroyed it into little pieces, and he dumped it all into the sea and made a causeway up to the island a half mile out in the sea, and then he overthrew it. And he made a brief detour, we'll talk about in a minute, but then he went down and he hit Philistia, and he conquered one after another, after another, after another, after another of those cities. He was just as effective as Zechariah foretold. Not a single piece of what the prophet said failed to come to pass. But the question does need to be asked, why didn't he make a clean sweep of Palestine? Remember Palestine, kids, if you remember your biblical geography, you've got the Mediterranean Sea over here, you've got the wilderness over here that nobody lives in. Down the middle, you've got this strip of land. Syria's up top, covers the whole top. Tyre and Sidon, Philistia, Judea, Jerusalem is right in the middle. Why not take them? Why not make a clean sweep of the whole region? Well, according to the only historian who writes about it, he tried. The Jewish historian Josephus says that while Alexander was besieging Tyre, he sent to Jerusalem for provisions. And word was sent back to him, "We are pledged to the Persians. We can't help you." And that infuriated him. He vowed that as soon as this city of Tyre fell, he was going over and he was going to wipe out Jerusalem. He was going to flatten them. The people heard that. They heard when Tyre fell, and they heard that the Greek army was marching toward them. And the high priest, a man named Jairus, urged the people to sacrifice and to pray to God for help, and they did. And the night after the sacrifice, Jairus, says Josephus, Jairus had a dream. God said, "You need to adorn the city with wreaths. And you need to adorn the people with white robes." They all need to be wearing white robes. The priests need to put on their full priestly garments. And when you see the Greek army coming, you open the gates and go out, you and all the people, and greet Alexander. Absolutely counterintuitive. Why would you do that? But he did it. Trusted the Lord, convinced the people to trust in the Lord. And when they did, something absolutely unheard of happened. Alexander stopped his army, walked forward alone, and fell prostrate before the priest worshiping. His subordinates were dumbfounded. "What are you doing?" When he came back to them, they asked, "What are you doing?" And he said, "When we set out against the Persians, I was considering in my mind how I would conquer that great empire. And I had a dream from a God who was dressed as that man is. And that God said, 'By my strength, you will conquer the Persians and I will give you their kingdom.' And he has not been untrue to his word. So I didn't worship that man. I worshiped the God whom he is privileged to serve." And then he went to Jerusalem and he brought sacrifice to God and he went on his way. Now, scholars skeptically question Josephus' account. He was known to be a bit of a cheerleader for the Jews. They say that's uncharacteristic of Alexander. He would never act that way. Well, the fact is, it made every tactical bit of sense to destroy Jerusalem while you were at it. They certainly didn't have the defenses at that time to resist Alexander and his great army. And yet, there they stood. And he left them alone. Because at the end of the day, God himself was with his people to guard them. Now that's fascinating, but what's that have to do with us? Folks, it has everything to do with us. We live in the midst of just such unbelief and rebellion as characterized Syria and Tyre and Philistia. We live among the mighty, like those of Syria, who always seem to come out on top and who delight in pitting the people of God against one another. We live among those who are rich and seemingly unconquerable, like those of Tyre, who are wise in their own eyes and who worship themselves. We live among those of Philistia, who worship false gods and who want our children to worship their false gods with them and who will persecute them if they refuse. We know these people, all of them. These nations are a living image of the world in which we live. A world that we came from, a world that we're often tempted to fear. But we must not, because Christ has overcome them. The day comes quickly, which is described in Revelation 20. When God will call all people to stand before Christ, all who live when He comes and all who have ever lived. And they will answer for everything they've done. And they will be judged, every single one of them. Jesus says in Matthew 12, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned." And therefore, he tells us in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Instead of fearing, we can be confident. We can be confident that Christ has already overcome every enemy this world holds or will hold. He has already declared that he will judge them on that last great day.
and remove them from the face of the earth. And meanwhile, that he will preserve his people today as he preserved his people then by being with us, equipping us, strengthening us, encouraging us, protecting us from our enemies. Indeed, Christ has received all authority in heaven and on earth, and no one can conquer him. So if we face persecution, if we face hardship, if we endure trials, we can be confident that Christ is using them for our good. However, the Lord promises to do more than judge our enemies. That's a comfort. But an even greater comfort is the promise that we find in verses 9 through 17, where he promises to provide victory through Israel's perfect king. Right at the start, he calls us to rejoice greatly, to shout aloud, to celebrate the coming of the king. And how does he describe that king? He is righteous. Whatever God commands, he does. Whatever God forbids, he rejects. There's nothing censurable about this king. He has salvation, the ability to deliver his people from their every enemy, the ability to deliver them also from the messes of their own making. This king can protect Israel fully, and yet he's humble. Every other earthly king. Well, we see it in our own nation, don't we? The rulers that get things done, the lawmakers, the governors, the presidents, they're the ones who are self-promoters. They lift themselves high. They get their name out there everywhere they can. But not this king. He's humble. He came not to be served, not to be exalted, but to serve. And he comes riding a donkey. All that preceded focused on the king's character, but this tells Israel how to recognize him. He comes not riding a great war horse, but riding a donkey, an animal of peace. And having come, he cuts off the enemies of God's people. He would destroy those who would destroy Israel. He has authority over the ones who caused Israel to tremble. Even Satan would fail to withstand him, and so he would bring peace. He would bring peace to his people Israel. He would bring peace even to those of the other nations. Folks, this is none other than Christ. Has any king ever existed who so perfectly fit the qualifications described in verse 9, like Jesus does? He is righteous. There is no command that God has given that Christ transgressed. Even pagan kings had to acknowledge that Jesus was absolutely without sin and undeserving of any punishment. God himself declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He was righteous. He came bringing salvation, not merely salvation from our earthly enemies. He has authority over them, but also salvation from our sins, salvation from that which we have earned for ourselves. He saves us completely on earth and also unto heaven. And yet he is humble, the essence of humility. He came to serve and not to be served. He repeatedly insists, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be the servant of all." And he did come riding a young donkey. That's how he entered Jerusalem on that final week of his earthly life. And the people recognize this is the king that Zechariah foretold. He even comes riding the foal of a donkey. And when he came to bring true peace. Peace for the Jews who recognized in him the fulfillment of God's promises, but also peace for us, the people from the distant nations who would likewise bow before him. Jesus is the king who today sits on the throne of God himself, ruling all things for our good and for our eternal peace. And through this king, God promised to restore his people completely. When Zechariah wrote this, there were still the bulk of God's people scattered throughout Babylon, throughout Persia, in all the places where Assyria had sent them to relocate. They longed to return to the land of promise. They longed to worship the true and living God. And God was going to do that. In the days after Zechariah wrote, many would come back. We read about some of them in the book of Nehemiah. God would restore them by his power in his time. But again, only Jesus would restore them fully. By the blood of the covenant, says Zechariah, poured out on the cross, He would restore us truly, not just to a land of promise. No, that land foretold something far greater. That land foretold the place where God would set his name. And today, he sets his name not in a physical place. He sets his name wherever the people of God are gathered. We are the new Israel. We are the promised land. He has restored us to himself. Until we turned to Christ, we were in exile wherever we lived. Because we were in exile from God. We were at enmity with him. We were very truly his enemies. But when he humbled us, when he showed us our misery, when he taught us to trust in Christ, he brought us back, made us part of that living temple, that new Jerusalem, promised that he himself would dwell within us. We had been exiled from God, exiled from man, exiled from heaven, and all that is good. But now we've been brought back through Christ and given a peace that no one can take from us. But there's more. Because not only does God promise to restore his people, he also promises to empower them. In verses 13 through 15, we learn that God will fight for Israel, but he will use Israel in that fight. He will make them his bow, and they shall be his arrow. And that's what he will use to defeat his enemies. He says something that is historically significant in that section. He says there, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. That was the initial fulfillment of this passage. Alexander made Greece a massive, massive kingdom in a very short time. He took over Persia and conquered way beyond the bounds of Persia. But he died early, and his kingdom was almost immediately divided in four. The family that overtook the area in which the promised land is located was a family called the Seleucids, and they were cruel. One of the leaders from that family named Antiochus Epiphanes, I mentioned him this morning. Antiochus recognized the challenges on all sides to his throne, to his legitimacy, to his kingdom. And so he resolved that he was going to unite the people under him. Though they were from diverse backgrounds, he would unite them under his Greek culture, particularly his Greek religion. So he went into Jerusalem and he burned every copy of the scriptures that he could find. And he forbade circumcision, forbade the sacrifices of the temple, required the priests to go out and work in the fields, and they took all of that. They didn't like it. They objected to it, but they took it. But then he erected an altar within the temple of God, an altar to Zeus, on which he sacrificed pigs, which were unclean animals, according to the book of Moses, books of Moses. And at that, God raised up his people as a weapon in his hand. He raised up a leader named Judas Maccabeus. You can read about it in the apocryphal books of the Maccabees. And Judas led the people in guerrilla warfare that utterly decimated and destroyed the forces, the well-organized, world-respected forces of the Greeks, and gave them absolute freedom until 63 BC. That initial fulfillment was glorious. It was an amazing demonstration of God's power worked through seemingly impossible odds. But it pointed to an even greater fulfillment. Because when Jesus came, he came not just to deliver his people to a land, to a place, for a time. He came to deliver us for all eternity, so that we would own and exercise dominion over the fullness of the creation. But we're not ready for that. See, he's already won the victory, but our enemies are still fighting against us. Young people, you understand that, right? The temptations that you face, that's Satan striving to bring you low, striving to make sure that you're not prepared to take up that dominion mandate that God's given you. And so he calls you to fight. He calls you to become the weapons in His hand, recognizing that whatever victory you obtain by His power, by His might. He has freed you from exile. That's your justification. But now He is freeing you from your enemies. That's your sanctification. Any victory we win, it's by His power, but we still have to repent of our sins. We still have to turn away from our enemies. We still have to fight against the power, the whispers of Satan. We still have to stand strong against the temptations that rise up against us and the pressures of our friends and of even our family at times that call us to give in to the ways of the world. But as we stand firm, we are fighting against an enemy that is even more powerful than Antiochus Epiphanes and his soldiers from Greece. And Christ is more than a match. In fact, we know that if we're trusting in Him, we will win the victory. We will overcome Satan. He cannot stand against us. And on the day that He returns, we're going to see what He fulfilled or what He promised in the last two verses. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. Now, He's already saved us. But we're going to see that salvation once for all, once and for all. You're already forgiven of your sins, and yet you still fight against Him. Satan's already conquered, and yet he's still waging war against us. We live in that already not yet period. The victory having been won, but the war raging on. But in that day, when Christ returns, when our King rules and exalts, is exalted over all, we will see His salvation. And like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. We shall be seen, imagine this, in all our glory. No stain of sin. No temptation towards sin. No impulse in our hearts against anything that God hates or toward anything God hates or against anything God loves. We will reflect the character of Christ perfectly. Can you imagine? For how great His goodness and how great His beauty, which you will reflect. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. We will know, oh, how can we even imagine it? We will know this creation in all perfection, without any stain of sin, without any fault or brokenness, no disease, no hardship at all. There will be no famine, there will be no flood. But the world will work with the absolute utmost perfection with which God designed it. And we will shine as jewels in the midst of it, the crown of His creation. That's what's coming. That's what's already been won. And today we fight against those enemies, but we do so with God's power in us. Today, we seek to see the coming of His salvation, knowing that He's the one who has done it. But today we stand strong. Because the victory is not ours to obtain, it's His. He's already accomplished it. We just need to stand until we see it. That day's coming soon. And until it does, brothers and sisters, we must pray and we must fight and we must look with confidence for the promise that God has spoken to us about the kingdom to which we belong and the King whose power guarantees it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have given us this amazing promise that we already have been restored from exile. We've already been given the victory and that right now Jesus is employing us to fight the battle so that one day soon we can see the fullness of His salvation, the fullness of His victory, and can receive in ourselves the perfection and the glory that You have ordained for us. Father, we so long for that time. We pray that You would cause Your Son to return soon, but until then, cause us to stand firm, confident in Jesus' work, and filled with joy at that which is sure to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.